But as we begin this morning, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here together to worship You. We recognize that our purpose here is to exalt You, God, to exalt Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in Him and to learn more of Him and how we can live more faithful for Him. God, our life is enveloped in You and in the precious truth of the gospel. And we want to be those who live the gospel and proclaim it to others. And we pray that as we consider truth from Your word this morning, it would help us to that end. For Your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a buzzword that seems to me to be flying around our culture today, and has been probably for about the past 8 years because of our president, is the word hope. Hope. And in this country, depending on your perspective on who's in charge in the country, you may or may not have hope. The First Lady gave her final speech this past week, and she talked again about hope and the need to give young people hope and to have a hopeful future and that sort of thing. It's a really important word. The thing about hope that's so interesting to me is that it's always, 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 did I say it again? Always a word that looks to the future. It's never about the past. It's never about what's happened. It's always about what's ahead. It's never about what's known. It's always about what's unknown. That's important as we come back to the text we're going to look at today in John chapter 20. Again, you can turn your Bibles open to there if you would this morning. John chapter 20. How can people live without hope? It's a fair question. The answer is really quite simple. They can't. PsychCentral.com gives 10 signs of depression. The second one they give is feelings of hopelessness or pessimism. You might say, well, okay, so we all get depressed. What's so big about depression? Well, as you may know, depression, supposedly, we are told, is involved in 90% of suicides. Clinical depression, over 90% of people who die by suicide are said to have clinical depression or some other identifiable mental illness. Hal Lindsey once said, man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. Hope is crucial. And yet this raises the question, well, what do people hope in? What do you hope in? Is it in love? Is it in money? Is it in success or long life? Maybe it's freedom to do as you please. When we think about the country and politics, a lot of times these are the issues that come into play with what people are concerned about as they look to the future. And yet this raises the question, then, how long does that hope last? Because the reality is all those things have an expiration date, don't they? They're only good for so long on this earth and then they expire. And it makes all such hope really strictly temporary. See, the Bible identifies this for us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 reminds us as Gentiles, in contrast to Jews, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles, as a group, had no hope. They were not given the precious promises of God that were given to the Jews. They had no hope. We, as Gentiles, as those who did not know Christ, had no hope. And this is why Paul concludes his words on the premise of those who deny the resurrection, including the resurrection of Christ, with the words, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I've probably said this before, but I've heard of people before saying, you know, even if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, or even if the gospel's not true, I'd still live by Christian principles just because they're good moral principles to live by. But Paul says, nuh-uh. If that's the case, then we're among all men most to be pitied. Saying that of himself, how much more than for us? God, however, offers man hope. A hope that never expires. It's a hope embraced through faith. Romans 8 reminds us of this. Verses 24 and 25, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope." There's that idea about what's in the past. It's already seen. "For who hopes and for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Hope is one of the triad of virtues, as you know, along with faith and love, 1 Corinthians 13. Hope is not some nebulous, temporal, or elusive goal that we can't really grasp, but it is tied to our trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2:13 calls Jesus the blessed hope. Right? The return of Christ. The blessed hope. Chapter 3, verse 7 of Titus reminds us of the hope of eternal life. And so we understand that as Christians, our hope is not tied ultimately to anything on this earth. But it's tied to Jesus Christ. And the reason I am hammering this word hope this morning is because what we're looking at is the very foundation of Christian hope. It's not America. It's not my bank account. It's not my job. It's not my health. It's not any of those things. It's in Jesus Christ and the foundation of Him risen from the dead. The resurrection, which is what we're looking at again this morning. Simply put, apart from this truth, there is no hope. Last time in our study of John, we considered four preliminary reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, so you may be saved. Looking again at verses 1 to 10, I'll remind you of those. There was the discovery of Mary that establishes the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away, and on her presumption, the body is missing. That was a true presumption, but she kind of just went back and presumed that. She told the disciples. Then we saw the discovery of Peter and John, which eliminates the possibility that the body is stolen. Why did we say that? Because the grave wrappings were still there. The grave clothes were still there. The face cloth was rolled up in a nice place. It was left in such nice condition, it was unlike any thief would possibly leave the tomb. We talked about the testimony of John that encourages faith. Because John, who is the unnamed disciple in this, but we've established that's John, that he sees the way the face cloth is wrapped up and set aside, and it says he believed. He believed. It encourages us that here is reason to believe the gospel. Believe in the resurrection. And then finally, the testimony of Scripture ensures that the resurrection must take place. Again, everything the Bible says must take place. And the resurrection was predicted. If it did not happen, then Jesus is a liar. And again, we're of all men most to be pitied. Because what He said was not true. And so, we looked at that last time in while Peter and John, in verse 10, now depart from the tomb, they take off. Mary lingers, or else she returns and comes back to the tomb. And we pick up the story with what happens with Mary now. After the disciples have gone away, Peter, it says nothing about. Luke talks about him going away marveling. John goes away having believed, but evidently didn't clue Mary in on his faith. Stand with me if you would. Let me read this. If you'd like to stand, please do. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. We read here, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." You may be seated. You know, anytime we can ponder and think about in more depth the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it should engender hope. It should engender joy, because it is a truth on which our Christian faith is built. And so this morning, what I'd like to focus our attention on are four important perspectives of the resurrection of Christ that you need to understand so that you may be a conduit of this joy, of this hope. Four important perspectives of the resurrection of Christ to understand so that you may be a conduit of this hope, the hope of the resurrection. We want to be those, in fact, we have to be those who make this joy, this hope known to the world. If you don't do it, no one else will. If believers don't make this known, no one else will. So we want to look at four important perspectives of the resurrection of Christ this morning. No greater hope is there than the realization that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead, that He conquered death. You can hope in a lot of things. You can have joy in a lot of things, right? Weddings are a time of joy. A child is a time of joy, a time of hope. But there is no greater hope, no greater joy than to think upon Christ risen. As the great hymn proclaims, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Always a joy to think about Easter any time of the year. And that's what we're doing this morning. While this news would soon begin to spread among His disciples, it does not begin that way. Look at the beginning of this, verses 11 to 15. We find hope concealed. Hope concealed. That's my first point. We see the distress of no resurrection. The distress of no resurrection. To not have access to Jesus. The theme of the first five verses of this passage is clearly the sadness that Mary is experiencing. In fact, she's weeping. She's perhaps even wailing. Tears are flowing. She is distraught. In fact, we repeatedly read this. She's either weeping or being questioned as to why she is weeping. Look at verse 11, verse 13, verse 15. And yet while her sadness is directly related to her belief that Jesus is still dead, her immediate tears flow from the fact that she just simply does not know where they took His body. She's under this mistaken notion, He's dead. I want to see His body, be there with His body, do whatever, tend to it, and I can't get there. And she is in a mess. She's having trouble. She's weeping virtually uncontrollably. This has been her primary concern, remember, from the very beginning. If you look back at verse 2, not being able to know where the body is, she found the stone removed. And in verse 2, we read her say, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. Guys, I don't know what's going on, Peter and John. Where is He? As with John, however, now in verse 5, or Mary in verse 10 here, but John did this in verse 5. She stoops in, actually, sorry, verse 11. She looks down, she's outside the tomb, she's weeping, and now she stooped and looked into the tomb. Again, the tomb is in the side of the hill. She has to kind of come down and not to bang her head to look under into the entrance of the tomb, just like John did back in verse 5. So Mary does that now. The irony of these verses, however, is what Mary finds and how she responds is unlike the other Gospels. She encounters the angels, verse 12. But her encounter is overshadowed by her sadness. She's not fearful. The text doesn't say anything about her being fearful. It doesn't say anything further about her interaction with the angels. She's got one thing on her mind. She's weeping over it, and it's all about where's the body. The same thing happens again initially when she sees Jesus. She does not recognize Him. Again, unlike the other gospel accounts, the angels do not announce He has risen here. Based on John's account, they don't even really have a chance. She just wants to know where's the body. She's not thinking ahead. She's not remembering anything as all the disciples about what Jesus had said. Their question to her then serves as a mild rebuke. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? By now she should comprehend Jesus is alive. There's no need to be weeping. She has seen the empty tomb. She's seen that the body's missing. The grave clothes are there. She's looked in the tomb. Why are you weeping? It's a mild rebuke to her. We're like that sometimes, right? We know what God's Word says. We know we can trust Him, and yet we still find ourselves distressed at times, failing to just believe the simple truth of His Word, that He'll be faithful to us, that He'll sustain us, that He has worked in our lives. Well, her devotion to Jesus was such that she could not bear the thought of not knowing where her Lord was. And yet, again, she was not where she needed to be. And this is the distress of hope concealed. To believe that Jesus is still dead is hopelessness. Mary's mistaken identity of Jesus in verses 14 and 15 allows Jesus to ask two questions. The first, again, serves as a mild rebuke. He asks her the same thing. Why are you weeping? The second one really serves as kind of a challenge to her view of the Messiah. Who are you looking for? And again, at that point, she doesn't know who she's talking to. She thinks it's the gardener. She doesn't care who the gardener is. In fact, she's wondering, do you know where they took the body? So these opening verses are all about her in her distress. The tomb is open. The body is gone. The wrappings are left behind. And rather than her adding up two and two and two and saying, wow, he must be alive, she is in distress thinking that someone has still taken the body, the presumed to be dead body of Jesus. And you know, for unbelievers ever since, they too are in distress, having no hope in the face of death because they don't believe this event actually happened. People the world over live every day then without hope. Those who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead either have a false hope that's so often propagated by the world religions and so forth, or they believe something about death and the afterlife that's patently untrue, or they have no hope at all. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope." We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. Well, beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is infinite hope. It provides that, but only for those of us who know and believe in Christ and His resurrection. Otherwise, we live in a hopeless world. In fact, it's interesting. Many people are so lost, they don't even realize they're without hope. I've probably told this story before, but I'll tell it again. I remember speaking to a man on his deathbed, a neighbor friend of my dad's, and the man was literally dying, facing his final days. And I was talking to him, trying to just probe him a little bit about spiritual things. And he was joking about heaven and hell. And he was telling me, "I don't know, I might go up, but then I might go down. I might go up, but I might go down." This old man. Foolish old man. Foolish old man joking about his eternal destiny days before he's about to die. My dad called me back probably a week later. Yeah, he died. The man didn't even know he had no hope. So see, beloved, we have to sometimes actually tell people, by the way, you're going to hell and you have no hope. Now, can I tell you the good news? We got to be able to tell them. Because some people are so clueless and lost in their unbelief, they don't even know they have no hope. So we got to bring the truth. We got to bring the gospel. We got to show them the reason they need hope. When the hope of the resurrection is hidden, either in ignorance or perhaps more often unbelief, then life can be unbearable. And death can be the ultimate worst prospect, full of despair. How about you? I ask you, do you have this hope? See, unlike Mary, the news of the resurrection of Christ has been proclaimed now for nearly 2,000 years. We believe the Scriptures. If we're Christians, we believe it. And so we should have this hope, but is that true of you? Do you believe this in your heart? You know, Romans 10:10 makes belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ absolutely central to salvation, to righteousness, to having righteousness before God. We must believe in the resurrection. It's that important. So the first perspective on the resurrection reminds us that it is a hope that at times is concealed. Today, that means it's not believed. In Mary's time, she didn't even know it had happened. Again, she, in a sense, was still in unbelief. She wasn't believing it had happened either. The second, however, is the opposite. Here, hope revealed. Hope revealed. Look at verse 16. Here we see the discovery of the resurrection provided by Jesus Himself. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, again, she's thinking this is the gardener. Here's the guy that maybe moved the body. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. My teacher. It's Him. Suddenly, hope is revealed. His gentle revelation of Himself marks the first confirmation of all the evidence of the empty tomb. All that evidence that's there actually means what it should mean, what it looks like it means that He's risen. Even though Mary as of yet has been able to grasp it, all it took was voicing her name. Just like a husband might come up behind his wife and say her name. And she immediately knows, that's my husband. Even in a crowd of people, that's my husband. Because she knows his name. Mary knows Jesus' name, or knows his voice. And so just voicing her name, Mary, she immediately knows it's Jesus. And rather than revealing himself, this is interesting, rather than revealing himself to one of the disciples, one of the men disciples, He reveals Himself to this precious woman who was so completely devoted to Him. I mean, Mary was there when He died. She was there when He was buried or watching on. She's there first thing in the morning when the first day of the week comes. And now she's the first one to get to see the risen Jesus. How she deeply loved her Master. And beloved, I mean, that should stir our hearts because do we love Jesus that much? I mean, I want my love for Jesus to be, if it could be half of what Mary's was. I mean, she loved Him. She was devoted to Him. He calls her by name. He had said in John 10, verses 3 and 4, the sheep hear His voice. And He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. He's talking about the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Her response is to immediately address Him in Aramaic. It says Hebrew, it's really Jewish Aramaic, Rabboni, teacher. And it's hard to even fathom the joy that must have flooded her heart at this moment to know He was alive. Unlike being told that your sick loved one is actually going to live, Jesus had died. She was already in the depths of despair, sadness, tears of weeping. Some commentators even believe one of the reasons she might not have noticed Jesus was the gardener was Jesus is because she had so many tears in her face she couldn't even see straight. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But the point was she was full of sadness. And now, Jesus was actually alive. He was alive. Did she fall down? Did she prostrate herself at His feet or some other gesture of respect and worship? The text doesn't say at this point. Suggests possibly that in the next verse. But one thing was certain. Jesus was alive. The answers to her greatest inquiry about the missing body was now solved. This is why I can't find the body. He's been hiding. He's left. He hasn't been around. He's alive. This was hope revealed. Restoring hope in people might come by way of any number of circumstances in this life. A new job might give you financial hope. Right? An encouraging medical prognosis might give you hope for recovery. A new acquaintance might give you hope for a new friendship so desperately needed. You just need a friend. Maybe meeting, right? Some new gal will give you hope for, hey, maybe I got a shot, right? Some of you guys. But things give us hope. Think about the Bible. Think about examples of Scripture. Jacob learning that Joseph was alive. Can you imagine? Jacob, this old man, finally learning Joseph, his son, is alive. Who he lost so many years previously. And he's actually alive. Or Hezekiah on his deathbed, and he's granted to recover. Or some of those great battles where Israel was so overwhelmed, completely hopeless. We are going to get slaughtered. And God comes in and brings them hope through one of the prophets. Elijah learning of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There's lots of things that can bring us hope, but the point here is that there is no greater hope than the hope of realizing Jesus Christ has conquered death, that He's alive. Jesus told Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. Now that's hope. You're going to live even if you die. That's hope. For Mary Magdalene, hope was revealed to her at this very moment. But again, I ask, is her hope your hope? Is her hope really your hope? Is your belief in Jesus risen from the dead truly where you place your faith and your hope each day? And before you answer an automatic yes, knee-jerk yes, think about how this shapes your life, because it should. How do you spend your time and money? What are the things you look at on the internet when no one's around? What kind of movies and entertainment, quote unquote, do you allow to come into your heart and life through your eyes and ears? What do your thoughts naturally drift toward when you daydream? What really makes you angry and really makes you laugh? Because, again, if you say that Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection is really your hope and your passion, it will affect how we live our life in this world. What about your response to various trials that arise in your life? Again, beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road, right? This is where we all kind of have to do a spiritual checkup on ourselves. How am I doing? I mean, is Christ and the resurrection, is that really my hope? Or is my hope still in finding that cheap thrill, the next high? And for Christians, of course, we don't mean marijuana or alcohol or drugs. Of course, we mean just a good high, like going skydiving or whatever. No pun intended. But the point is that Christ should be our hope. Those things that are most prevalent in your heart tends to reveal the extent to which the risen Christ is your hope. Because if He is your hope, then the gospel will be uppermost in your heart and life. I couldn't help but want to include at this point an illustration of a man named John Rogers. John Rogers was born in 1500 in England. He's a brilliant scholar, Protestant, broken away from the Catholic Church, right? Lived right there in the age of the Reformation. And brilliant scholar, beloved pastor, and the first martyr of Bloody Mary, the Queen of England's persecutions. First one to be martyred. And as he went to the stake to be burned, February 4th, 1555, 55 years old, not having been allowed any time to speak with his wife, after being held up in prison for a year, he made one request: can I just talk with my wife? No, you can't. No, you can't. And as they lead him out to be burned at the stake, 9 of his 10 children looking on, watching their dad on his way. Having never met his youngest child, who was still sucking on the breast because he's been locked up in prison for a year. All for the sake of what? The gospel. Not because he's a criminal, but because Queen Bloody Mary so hates the gospel, she's not going to let any Protestant survive if she can get her hands on him. And this beloved pastor, scholar, father, husband, faithful man, is the first one who's going to suffer her wrath at the stake. As one writer puts it, this sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood could nothing move him, but that he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense and quarrel of the gospel of Christ. What could keep this great preacher steadfast in going to his death? Antoine de Noailles, the French ambassador, speaks of the support given to Rogers by the greatest part of the people. His congregation was there cheering him on as he's going to the stake to be faithful. Be faithful, pastor. The ambassador wrote back, even his children assisted at it, comforting him in such a manner that it seemed as if he had been led to a wedding. It seemed like his going to the stake was like he was being led out to a wedding. What an amazing man of faith. Humbles me as a pastor. This is the power of hope revealed. The certainty that because Jesus is risen, I will stand for Him. One of the reasons he was going to the stake, by the way, because he denied the real presence of Christ in the element, something we talk about every month. That it's symbolic that it's not the real presence of Christ. He was going to death for that. See, the gospel and the precious truths of Christ is what mattered most to John Rogers. But he knew Jesus is certainly risen. Well, for Mary, having come to terms with the reality that Jesus was alive, Jesus next speaks of what necessarily must follow His resurrection. We have hope concealed, hope revealed. The next one is hope understood. This is what she must understand. What is this resurrection all about? Here we see the demand for the resurrection. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Jesus had to ascend. She needed to understand this. Jesus instructs Mary here, "Stop clinging to me." According to Matthew 28:9, it says of the women, they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. Whether this is the same moment or not is not clear. It may be a different point. At this point, Jesus tells her, "Stop clinging to me." Some would say maybe she hasn't started, she's about to, and He says, "Don't do it." Others suggest, in the translations of some of our Bibles, suggest that she's already doing it. Either way, the reason Jesus commands her to stop is His ascension has not yet occurred. He came from heaven, He's going to return to heaven, but it's not yet happened. The word ascend really is kind of uncommon in our culture. We don't usually use that word. I doubt that, you know, Michelle tells Chris, "I'm going to ascend the stairs now to check on the children." Right? She just probably doesn't use that kind of language. You just say, "I'm going upstairs." Right? We don't use the word ascend. We don't have successive monarchs who are ascending to the throne, right? However, in relation to Christ, let me just tell you, this is so crucial. This is a crucial, central part of what Him being the Messiah is all about. Jesus had spoken of His return to the Father during His earthly ministry. Remember, He told them He would go away and He would come again for them. He told them that He would go away and send the Holy Spirit. He would return, go to the Father. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 records the moment Jesus actually ascends. Well, this third perspective on the resurrection then leads us beyond the empty tomb into the very portal of heaven itself. It reminds us of what would come after the resurrection. That was not the end. It was merely the first stage in this hope. It reminds us of the new role Jesus would presume as He would send the Holy Spirit. We read in Hebrews, for example, after His ascension, what His ongoing ministry would look like. Chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." In chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, we read, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." Jesus knows that's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. And so He tells Mary, "Stop clinging to Me. I've not yet ascended." But then He says, "But go tell the disciples, go tell My brethren," He's referring to the disciples, "and say to them, I ascend to My Father and your Father and My God and your God." This is a theological profundity here in this statement. Jesus differentiates between the disciples and Himself in relation to God. There's only one God, and yet He differentiates. And yet, despite the language, "My Father, your Father, My God, your God," again, speaking of their relationship with God the Father, this encourages them in this hope. Again, as the Son of God, Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father, right? He's the unique Son of God. He has a special relationship with the Father. But as His followers, we also call God our Father. Our Father. Because we're adopted into His family. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. You can look at verses like 13 to 17 in there. Galatians 3 talks about that. Our adoption as sons. Also, we're rightly called His brethren. He refers to the disciples again as brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us of this. Verse 11 says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Verse 12, saying, "I will proclaim your name to My brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." It's a profound mystery how our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, can also call us brethren. I don't believe we should call Jesus brother. Don't think that's reverent. Don't think that's worshipful. Don't think it's reciprocal. He calls us His brethren. Don't think it's reverent to call Him brother Jesus. I don't think that's right. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. But He calls us brethren. We're part of the family of God. The important point for Mary was to understand that Jesus was not yet in an ascended state. So stop clinging. She wants the incarnate Jesus to stay here forever with her, right? Obviously, that's what she wants. There's a new program about to take place, though. He was not immediately departing, so she didn't need to keep clinging, but neither would He continue with His disciples in the same manner as He had before. Things were going to change. And again, I ask, well, what do we learn from this? I mean, what about this for us as we look at this? The certainty He lives certainly is something that we've known now for nearly 2,000 years. We've come a long way since that first day of His post-resurrection. Here was the very, very first appearance of the risen Christ. We hold tight to this truth. We cling through faith to this truth. Like a little child walking around Disneyland with their parents, right? Just grabbing mom and dad's hand. Not letting go. Like Ezra used to cling to us when we take him in the swimming pool. He's like a leech. Could not get him off. Walking around in the, you know, trying to get him, come on, swim. He'd rather drown us than try to let go of us. That's how we cling to the faith in Christ. We cling to that. Resurrection. The necessity of His current ministry. Unlike the limitations that He experienced in His incarnational state, where He could only minister to a limited number of people for a brief period of time, a privileged few, through His intercessory ministry, sending the Holy Spirit, now we have access to God. Now we have the assurance of His presence with us because of His intercessory ministry. Jesus' words then anticipate this ministry. There's the hope He is returning to take us to be with Him. Again, beloved, this is why no matter who gets elected or what country we live in or what things are going on in our life, our hope is always looking forward beyond this life to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him coming again. The fact that Jesus has conquered death and ascended to God's right hand reminds us of this blessed hope, whom we eagerly await for. Listen to those verses in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we read this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Does that reflect how you live? Are you zealous for good deeds? I mean, knowing Jesus is risen, knowing that He's appeared to bring salvation to all men, all who will believe in Him, knowing that He's coming again, do you deny ungodliness and worldly desires, or do you engage in ungodliness and worldly desires? It's not consistent with living a Christian life. Do you live sensibly, righteously, and godly? Or are you full of sin in your life? Oh, maybe not the big sins. Maybe you're not an adulterer or going out and getting drunk every night or beating on your wife. But are you just full of sin? Anger and pride, jealousy and gossip, envy. Always irritable, ignoring the Lord, whatever. Beloved, this is how we are to live as those who look forward to Christ coming again, because He is risen. And we need to understand that His ministry is ongoing today, that ascended ministry of Christ at the right hand of the Father. But it needs to affect how we live every day. It leaves us with one last perspective. Let me just give you this quick as we wrap up. That, of course, is hope announced. Hope announced. Hope concealed turns into hope revealed and understood, and now it needs to be announced. And that's what Mary does. Here's the directive of the resurrection. Tell others about it. Look at verse 18. Mary obeys the directive Jesus gives in verse 17. Going back to John again, she had just told her to tell my brethren, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend, etc. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He had said these things to her. No response at this point from the apostles. We don't know how they responded based on what John writes here. Luke tells us when they announced it that they thought they're foolish, they didn't believe him. But Mary's faithful. She obeys the directive. This same thing that was told her to her by Matthew and Mark, in Matthew and Mark, the angels instruct her to do this. Matthew adds that Jesus has instructed her to do this. Luke simply records that the women did this. But the confirmation of this hope was not revealed to Mary to keep to herself. The resurrection has never been something to just keep to ourselves, but to announce to others. And Mary's testimony provides then again the first human proclamation of the resurrection coming from a woman, this dear woman who loved Him so much. The clear application then continues for us today, doesn't it? We who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, are we telling others the good news? Not just about His death, but about His resurrection. I've never been able to forgive myself for showing the Jesus film one time at a skate camp, and I turned it off after His death and but didn't do the resurrection. I thought, oh man, what have I done? I should have showed the resurrection. I hope that we came back the following night and showed the resurrection. The last thing I wanted to do was leave a bunch of skaters with Jesus dead in their mind and not risen from the dead. We got to include the resurrection. Got to include that in our message. As we seek to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, right, announcing Christ and His resurrection is central to our message. Beloved, we live in a hopeless world. It's the bottom line. It will continue to be hopeless. It doesn't matter who's in power in this country or other countries. Apart from Christ, we live in a hopeless world. And that the resurrection is really the only message of true and eternal hope. People all around us are in distress. We know that. They're unemployed. Loved ones are dying. Relationships are broken. Anxiety rules. All sorts of matters that leave them distraught. And I ask you, are you willing to be a conduit of this hope? To take this hope of the risen Christ and make it known? You know, even if they reject their only hope, at least you can say, I told them the truth. I gave them the hope. And even if it costs you some time or money or some reputation, some relationship, you can know you will have been faithful to your risen Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of this passage, and we thank You that Jesus is risen. God, it's something that we reflect upon every Easter for certain, but we recognize it's something we need to reflect on really every week and even every day as we think about the Gospel, as we are reminded that we serve a risen Savior. And we thank You for Your faithfulness, God, to give us Your Son, to provide for sinners the only true hope, sending Your Son to die in our place, to rise again the third day. And we pray that as those who profess to believe the Gospel, that we would take that message and proclaim it to others, that we might be that conduit of hope to others. For Your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.